218. Begin reading at verse 4, but we did comment a little bit there, but from verse 4 to the end of the chapter.
Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
To have a sense of the perspective that it's written from, and that is that it's written from God's perspective and from his joy, from the perspective of his own joy, what he's done for his own glory and for his own pleasure. And that's why it says, and our brother brought it out last meeting, that according to the good pleasure of his will. So all these things have been done, and he tells us of all these blessings that we have in Christ, and he's done these things for his own pleasure. And, you know, I just recently had 40th wedding anniversary, and they gave my wife an air conditioner for... She suffers from the heat, and so she really, really enjoys this air conditioner. We've already had some pretty warm weather up in Hamer Bay, and I enjoyed giving it to her. And there she is. I saw her sitting in her chair with the air conditioner on, and comfortable. And I was enjoying the fact that she was enjoying it. I was just enjoying to see her in the joy of it. God has blessed us with these blessings. Some of them were named last meeting. The blessing of being chosen or elect. The blessing of being before him in love. The blessing of being predestinated. The blessing of sonship. The blessing of the redemption. Blessing of forgiveness of sins. The blessings that we have are very specifically told to us. Paul lists a few of them here. But it's from God's perspective, for his joy, that he's given us these things. And if I could put it this way, Christianity is not about us. It's not about me. It's about him and his pleasure, his glory, his honor. And so we can enjoy the fact that he has blessed us in this way, but we ought to try to enjoy it from his perspective.
There are things that are given.
Ron Reeves was telling me a story once of a Christian that came to him and said, "Do you have the second blessing?" He said, "What? Have you had the second blessing?" And he said, "Well, what is that?" And he said, "The baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues," he said. I said, "Well, Ron answered him, said, "Well, I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And if you have something that's other than that, I'm not sure that I want it." And he turned to this verse and said, "I already have all the blessings that God wants to give me." And what they will tell you in different systems out there is that there are certain things, steps you have to take, like to earn it or get in front of it and get some special blessing from God or special anointing. Well, those things are not true. But we do have them, and they've been given as a gift. We didn't earn any of it. All we need do is seek to walk in the good of them.
So that we're clear, is that there's really two parts to Paul's ministry. And one was to tell us what God has done for us. Let's look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." So that's Romans. Paul's gospel, what God has done for the blessing of man. He takes a whole book and tells us. He doesn't give us church truth, you might say, in Romans. He tells us the fundamental principles of Christianity. But then he got another part of the work that he was given of the Spirit of God to do. He says, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So the mystery has to do with Christ and the church and all of those things that were hidden from the Old Testament saints that they didn't know about and that God had reserved as a secret, a special secret. And so you and I are brought into the knowledge of his secret that Christ would have a bride. There's little pictures of it in the Old Testament, but the saints in the Old Testament didn't know about it. But God desired to elect, choose individuals to be a part of that testimony, a part of that body of Christ, that bride that was going to be his. And so that's why he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the choice was made by him, and everything starts with God. Nothing starts with you or I. It's only, if there's any blessing, it all begins with God. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning of your existence, God chose you. And so election has to do with choosing individuals. And Brother Steve was mentioning that the individual is the elect one, and then the destination is spoken of as being predestinated. I didn't mean to go over too much.
No,
of
that's fine.
Again, but
that's fine.
But it's good to have that outline of Paul's ministry, that what God has done for his own pleasure, Ephesians, Colossians, particularly Ephesians, and then what he's done for the blessing of man, Romans. And both are necessary to understand, to have a good, to compartmentalize, you might say, in our understanding and in our pleasure and our enjoyment of them.
I think we need to appreciate that expression, enjoyment. We look at these truths, and they're wonderful truths. But God meant them for our enjoyment, not just intellectual assent, but our enjoyment. Because he's bringing us into a knowledge of his will, and when we assent to what he has revealed, and we appreciate it. We appreciate it in fellowship with him, and that is part of his pleasure.
Part of the language is love, too. The Lord's love for us. And you tell those that you love and you deeply feel for, and perhaps that you've sacrificed the most for, those that you have companionship with, you tell them the deepest secrets of your heart. You share it with them and you want them to enjoy what you enjoy. So this is what God is doing in this chapter. He has done something for his son. He's got a plan. He had a plan before the foundations of the world were laid. The whole of the summation of it is in verse 10, that in the dispensation or the fullness of administration of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in the Christ, means Christ and his bride, the two, which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. God had it all planned before he created the heavens and the earth. And so he tells us, oh, I just want you to enjoy it too. That it's going to be the Son, and he's going to be the center of it all. And then he's going to have his bride right there. And I'm going to tell you how the bride is formed, why, and the gifts that he's given, the spiritual gifts, and how he sets you and I in the presence of the Lord without any fear We're going to be perfectly comfortable. And so these terms are unique. And he says we're chosen, we're elect. Wants us to know that it just didn't happen by chance and that I didn't happen to choose myself, but the Lord chose me individually. And then he says, well, he wants you to know that it's to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. He's magnified his grace. You and I are going to be there because it was the grace of God. And we're going to know it, that it was the grace of God. And he'll continually express that. It'll be, and then we'll be accepted in the beloved where we are accepted. We're not there as saved sinners. Heaven wouldn't be the same if we were there as saved sinners. No, he says you're accepted in the beloved.
The contrast with the Arminian thought that prevails in much of evangelical Christianity may be best expressed by old John R. Rice. He said once, the devil voted, God voted, you cast the final vote. That's not the truth. It leaves it in man's hands. And you might doubt whether you cast the right vote or if you voted exactly right. But that is what you run into with a lot of fellow believers out there. Their thoughts are like that, along that line.
It wouldn't be the glory of his grace if that were the case.
No.
Satan would like to tarnish the glory of God. And so we need to be on guard and we need to defend his glory. Grace is undeserved favor.
Sometimes we appreciate things better by contrast. And this phrase, the glory of his grace, you had the contrast to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just a little thing to help us better appreciate the glory of his grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the destiny of the unbeliever, those who don't know the glory of his grace. Who shall be, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God's going to reveal the glory of his power as well as the glory of his grace. But it's our privilege to enjoy the contrast and to see the precious, wonderful place we've been brought into according to the glory of his grace.
What we preach in the gospel of the grace of God is the grace and the responsibility of man to accept the fact that God has pronounced judgment and that the sinner must put his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. After we're saved, then we learn of the sovereignty of God. And so we do not preach in the gospel of the grace of God the sovereignty of God, because that's really, you might say, a family secret. And so you and I are brought into the enjoyment of it afterwards. And how it ought to rejoice our hearts. To think I had nothing to do with my own salvation. And we have the example in the birth of a child. The child is there at the birth. And he doesn't remember, but he was there. And the day is announced as his birthday and so on. But he was there, but he had nothing to do with it. He was just there. But when you were quickened by the Spirit of God, he quickened you. He gave you life. And he gave you faith at the same time so that you could believe. And then when he spoke to you, you heard the word and you believed. And so we have that brought out in connection with the sovereignty of God even a little later on in this chapter, but we preach grace to those that are yet lost.
I've always enjoyed H.A. Ironside's account as an illustration of verse 6 when he was on a farm where they were raising sheep, and as he was with one of the farmhands looking across the field, he saw this very strange looking creature running across the field. Looked like it had about 6 legs and all kind of raggedy looking, and so he asked the farmhand what it was, and he said, well, just a minute. And he ran out and he grabbed that creature and he brought it back, and it wasn't some odd strange creature, it was a lamb, but tied about that lamb's body was another lamb's skin, and the farmhand explained that when birthing time came for the youths, one of the ewes died giving birth, but the lamb survived. And there was another ewe that gave birth and the lamb died. So they thought, well, it's pretty easy. We'll just put the lamb that's alive with the living mother and we'll be all set. And so they brought the lamb to the mother and she turned around and sniffed it over and she pushed it away and she wouldn't nurse that lamb. And they realize, well, the lamb's going to die because the mother, the ewe, won't let it nurse, didn't recognize it as hers at all. So they skinned out the dead lamb and they tied that skin around the living one and brought it back again to the ewe. She sniffed it over and she let it nurse and followed that ewe around. She accepted it as her own completely. And there it was running around the field, healthy and well, behind its mother. And in verse 6, we find that we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted with all the acceptability that He has before His God and Father. How good is that acceptance? It's 100%. There isn't a shade, not a shadow in that acceptance. He accepts us as His own Son. Completely, absolutely accepted in the Beloved. That's the glory of His grace. The riches of His grace and how He has provided for us to bring us into that place through the death of Christ and His shed blood. That's His riches. That's the storehouse of grace. The glory of it is what He is in blessing us and bringing us into that place of acceptance that Christ has.
Redemption is spoken of in different ways in the Word of God, and here in this verse 7 is slightly different to the redemption that's spoken of in verse 14. And so the redemption that's spoken of in verse 7 has to do with the believer being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And redemption always has the sense of liberty, being brought into liberty. It really contains two thoughts. One is purchase, and the other is being set at liberty. So we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. There was a transaction made at the cross of Calvary, and it's told out in, really, the Lord told us the story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Maybe we'll just turn to it in Matthew 13. It's fundamental to understand that the principle of it. It's verse 44. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He made a purchase, and he purchased everything, all created things and beings. Beings and things, planets, everything, the whole creation. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So he bought the field, everything in it. But it wouldn't satisfy the heart of God to have you as a purchased sinner, purchased individual in heaven. He bought you, and it's true that he bought you. What a price was paid, because he loved you. But he wants you to be there in his presence at perfect liberty. You know, I saw a little video clip of President Kennedy a couple of months ago, and little John was running around outside the presidential helicopter. His father came out of the helicopter, and here's the little guys running around, and they come out of the station wagon, and they're just running around the helicopter, and thinking to myself, well, this is the President of the United States, how come there's little kids running around the helicopter? They were at perfect liberty. They were in liberty relationship to the highest authority in the government, in the country of the United States of America. They had perfect liberty. And their father accepted them in that situation, and the country saw nothing wrong with it either. And so you and I, when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus, in the Father's house, we'll be not only have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, we'll be at perfect liberty, perfect ease, not on edge a little bit about anything. Brother Gordon Hale used to often remind us that the first time that we would feel perfectly comfortable, perfectly at ease, would be when we were called into the presence of the Lord Jesus and everything would be perfectly the way it needed to be.
Our highest blessings are what we possess as individuals. And we need to be, practically speaking, in the progress of our souls, established in that which is individual and our acceptance before God before he can go on and unfold the secrets of his heart. Because if I'm in a state of soul where I'm not too sure if I'm accepted, I'm not too sure about my forgiveness or redemption, those kinds of things, I'm not going to be in a state of soul where I can sit down and enjoy his grand plan in Christ. I've got to get those things that concern my position before God settled in my soul first. And so that's why he takes it up in this order. He puts us, as it were, completely at ease as to our place before God. There's no shadow. There's no concern. We're chosen. We're predestinated. We are accepted. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. Oh. Covers it all. He says, now I want to tell you something. Now I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what's underneath it all. What's behind it all. It's my grand purpose and my beloved Son.
The thought of forgiveness has to do with guilt, doesn't it? The sinner is guilty. And he's guilty of sin against God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God doesn't just sweep the sins under the carpet of someone. In the Old Testament, days they had atonement. The blood of an animal was shed, and the blood was shed. It didn't clean the sins away at all. But governmentally, they could be forgiven. One sin could be forgiven. It helps, and I think, in the enjoyment of these things, if we see the type of it in Leviticus chapter 4. The magnitude of that statement, forgiveness of sins, is so profound. An Old Testament saint never heard it. He didn't know what it meant. But in Leviticus chapter 4, he speaks of a trespass or a sin. Sin of ignorance. There was, let's read verse 1, Leviticus 4, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against them, any of them. Then he goes through different responsibilities. The priests, the whole congregation in verse 13, in verse 27, one of the common people, and let's read that a little bit, one of the common people, sins. There was no forgiveness for a self-willed sin. No indulgences could be sold, and you could go and do your sin and get away with it. But in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things that ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar and burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, and the fat is taken away from the sacrifice from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. One sin, governmentally forgiven, not washed away, just covered with the blood, so that God wouldn't judge the man. One sin. So he goes out and he sins again. Oh, got to bring another one. Never finished. Never at peace. But you read in the New Testament that one offering for sin that forever says the forgiveness of sins, plural, according to the riches of his grace. God wanted to communicate to you and I, for his own pleasure, that he looks at you. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. It means that he looks at you and you are no longer guilty. He took the judgment, the Lord Jesus took the judgment for my sins upon the cross. He didn't die for all the sins of the world. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of all who would put their trust in Christ. He made provision for the forgiveness of all the sins. That's propitiation. But isn't it wonderful that you're forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. God looks at you and I. And he says, not guilty. On the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Oh, how we owe what we have to the precious blood of Christ.
Verse 3 through 6, we have the work of the Father, don't we? 7 through 12 is the work of the Son. 13 and 14 is the work of the Spirit of God.
So in verse 7, it says we have the forgiveness of sins, plural. Just to reinforce that, a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that we have the forgiveness of sins, will there be any regrets in glory?
It's possible to be ashamed before him at his coming, and that is that we may have a sense of loss, because we could have had more fruit for the Lord. But at the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory, as he comes and sets up his kingdom, we're going to be with him. And there won't be, I think, the regret or anything like that, any sorrow of heart. But perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ, a little sense of loss, there could have been more for him.
In verse 7, where it says, according to the riches of his grace, could you look at what that word grace means a little bit? My understanding is that it means favor against merit. What's merit? What constitutes merit?
What you just said, it's against merit. Constitute.
Sins earns what? Death. Those are the wages Satan pays. Those are the wages of sin, is death and judgment. Contrary to that, that's what we deserve. Grace says no. The opposite of that. What you don't deserve. Absolutely opposite. You don't deserve any of this, but I give it to you. That's an interesting way to put it, in contrast to it.
And God always does it on a regular basis, doesn't he? And so he's come out in grace because of the work of Christ. He can come out in grace. And so it appeared that God was denied the privilege of being able to have a relationship with man and being able to accomplish his purposes because of sin. But God has found a way, and it is manifested on the principle of grace, but because of the work of Christ. And so the price is being paid by another. And so God comes out in favor towards man. And another has said it's great riches at Christ's expense. Somebody had to pay. Somebody sinned. Somebody had to pay. And somebody paid in full before you even knew it. And how it magnifies the grace of God. Somebody paid the price.
Grace is also an expression of love.
It comes, the motive of grace is love. So a God whose heart is filled with love found a way in which he could bring ruined, fallen race into blessing without any merit connected with that race. So God could express who he was by providing a way.
Taking what's been said, I'll give you Mr. Darby's definition of grace because I thought it was the best I've ever read. And first, just a little background. Was Adam in a place of favor and blessing in the garden? Yes. Was that grace? No. How about the elect angels? Are they in a place of favor and blessing? Yes. Is that grace? No. What's been consistently brought out in the statements, the backdrop is sin. Here's the definition. Grace is the activity of divine love in the midst of evil. It's the best definition I've ever heard.
Say it again.
Grace is the activity of divine love in the midst of evil.
So the next couple of verses, 8 and 9, show us that we could be in that position of favor and blessing before God, being forgiven, redeemed, accepted, having been chosen, predestinated for that position, and having sonship, which is in verse 5. When it speaks of adoption of children, it really speaking of sonship. And I think we brought some of that out in the last meeting. And speaks of it, Paul speaks of it and gives details in the epistle to the Galatians. I think it's chapter 5 that he speaks of it. Yes, you can, or chapter 4. You can read it from verse 4 down to maybe verse 7. Now he wanted us not only to be in that position of acceptance and blessing, he wanted us to know his heart. He wanted us to know what was in his heart. He wanted to share it. You just think of Abram, friend of God. There were some things that he just didn't have the capacity to be able to understand. And so he never really got to enjoy. And in type, he was given the land by promise and so on. But you and I, God has opened up his heart, told us everything. He hasn't kept one secret. He wanted us to know it all, to enjoy it all with him. And so he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so you and I are indwelled with the Spirit of God. We have the capacity. We not only have the gift of sonship. Maybe I might be a son, 12 years old or whatever, and my father might like to have to tell me of the future plans and so on, and I just don't have the capacity to be able to understand. That's how Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 4. But I grow a little bit older, and my father sits me down, tells me about the whole plan for the business and whole plan for the household and the whole plan that he has, how he relishes it, that I can understand and enter into it and participate. And so the whole expression of the Godhead here, the Father, the Son, Holy Ghost, is to empower us to be able to understand, to enjoy it, and to participate in the cause of Christ in this scene.
The sovereign grace of God, there's a lie going around that man's inherently good. That's not true. It's talks about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then also, I can't think of the verse of it, and it dwells no good thing. It's strictly of the sovereign grace of God. The man acts like that there's something good that responds. There is not. So it's a beautiful picture. It's like that Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee tried to come offer all these things that he was righteous, and but the publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So there's that verse that God comes to save sinners, not called righteous.
Mm-hmm. Paul's doctrine that he doesn't fix up the old man, the old nature, I should say. But if you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says that chapter 2, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no movement toward God. It wasn't possible for us to have any movement toward God. Impossible. So God had to act. And so he acted. And so he quickened. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but quickening is the imparting divine life. And so you were dead towards God. You were morally and spiritually separated from God. And it took an act of God to give you divine life. And so he didn't fix the old life. He gave you a new life. And he gave you a new nature. So that's why a man in the world has two natures. He has a fallen, a believer has two natures. He has a fallen nature and he has a new nature. The dog only has one nature. And so you have a new life. And so you're a part of a new creation race of men. And that's a part of Paul's doctrine, Paul's ministry as well. And Christ is the head of that new creation race. So you're made in the same likeness. He goes into that detail in other passages of Scripture. And so it's not, there's no good in the first Adam, in the first man, in the first race of men. They're dead, separated morally and spiritually from God, and they can never and will never decide for Christ. But as I say again, when we preach the gospel of the grace of God, we don't go into those details. We do preach Christ and his finished work, and it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. And so we preach, as we have here in this chapter, the love of Christ to bring the sinner into his presence on a righteous basis and on the principle of grace.
Much of false Christianity has the idea
religion is to make bad men good and good men better. It's not that at all. It's to make dead men live. That's what we have in front of us here. Come to call a dead man forth from the grave like he did Lazarus. Come out. That's what he came to do. Make dead men live. We're dead. You know, that doesn't change the responsibility that man has, and you can see it. Brother Robert was saying how that men do not choose Christ in and of themselves. But you can see they're responsible because men and women all around us that are lost choose to do good things, and they choose not to do some bad things. Where does that come from? There's a conscience there. There's something there. And it makes them responsible that they even do that. But they do not choose Christ. The fact that they can choose to not do some bad things doesn't make them righteous, doesn't prepare them for God, or even give them any privilege at all. It may mean they don't have as hard a life, but it makes them responsible.
God's plan of grace started a long time ago. We read that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. Then we read
that he wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. So our names are written down. He knew who we were. He knew who was going to believe. Well, then he predestinated us to be his children. Then he came into this world, died on the cross. There's nothing we could do. We couldn't get ourselves to heaven. It's all God's grace. It's not our work that gets us anywhere. And then the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. He paid the punishment for our sins. He redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's made us part of the bride of Christ. We have an inheritance in heaven with Christ. And all these things are done by God. We had nothing to do with it. He bought the whole field, as was mentioned. He made it possible for anybody to believe, whosoever will may come. But yet, that didn't save me yet. There's something I have to do, and that's believe. It's not say a certain prayer. It's not doing anything. Just believing. It's hard to believe, but it's hard to believe that all we have to do is believe. But it's that simple. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and took you the punishment for your sins? Believe it. There's repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus. And the Lord and God, the Spirit of God, he even gave us the faith to believe. And he gave us the new birth to make it possible for us to understand. Without being born again, you cannot even understand or see the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus did everything possible for you to be saved. And then we believe. And then we've been put into that position of being in Christ, being accepted in the Beloved. And as has been mentioned, it's our position is a result of redemption, of that shed blood of Christ. And that's why Brother was mentioning the importance of the blood. The blood is so important because it's the price that was paid to set us free. Set us free from our sins so we can have access to God and the Father.
It's quite a subject, responsibility, God's sovereignty. Someone has put it this way, it's our responsibility to submit to God's sovereignty.
The distinction of the terms quickened and born again, and quickened is a term that Paul uses, and it really means to impart divine life to something that's dead. And then to be born again means to have a new life bestowed upon us. It's John's gospel. John really is the one that uses that term, born again. And so you have to be born again to be able to be saved. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, let's read verse 5. Jesus answered, John's Gospel 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So what's the distinction? To be quickened is to have divine life imparted. And Paul, in Paul's ministry, he sees the sinner dead in trespasses and sins, totally no response Godward. In the John's ministry, he speaks of someone who has a corrupted life and a corrupted morals and corrupted body, and he speaks of it in that way, and he says you need a new life, and so you keep your old life and then you need a new life, You need to be born again. And so that's why there's a distinction. So essentially they're the same doctrine, but from two different perspectives. And so you were born again of God, the Spirit of God. And then he was able to work with you with that new life. You had the ability to respond to him. Isn't it all grace? Oh, it's wonderful to see how God gives us the little nuances of how he's worked. Hitherto my Father worketh, I work, my Father worketh and I work. Sin put God to work, and he tells us, lovingly tells us of the details of the immensity of the work that he has done and the glory of his work and the grace of it.
Don't Paul's and John's doctrine come together in the Gospel of John, first chapter, verses 12 and 13? I know many people read the 12th verse and say, as many as received him, that them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And they omit the second part of that verse. They imply that there's some people who will receive Christ. But the second part of that verse, I believe, which is so often admitted, really brings John and Paul's doctrine together. Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Nothing of man in that verse. Nothing. There's no question left. Not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. But I've run across this so many times. People will quote the first part of that and say, see, there's some that will receive. But who are they? They're ones who have been born of the will of God.
I think that's a good couple of verses to bring in. Maybe we should take a little time and sort of give a little more of an explanation. There's a verse in John 11, in Caiaphas' unwitting prophecy. Verse 51, this spake he not of himself, that is Caiaphas, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. We had the verses read to us in John 3, that without being born of God, there's no seeing or entering the kingdom of God. And in John 3, it's any man. And so from the beginning, if anyone was ever going to enter and come into blessing, if any were going to see, receive, or enter the kingdom of God, they had to be born of God. His sovereign action. So all the Old Testament saints were born of God. And that's how we get into God's family. We're born into that family, born of God. The Old Testament saints were part of God's family. Born of God, they were children of God. But if you said to Abraham or Isaac or any of the Old Testament patriarchs, so nice to meet you, nice to meet another child of God, they'd look at you and say, what are you talking about? They might have seen themselves as those who were followers of the true and living God and so on, but children of God? They did not know that. That was not something they understood, though they were. And so what we read in John 12 is that the Lord, through the work of the cross, was going to gather together the children of God scattered abroad throughout this world. What we read in John 1 that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, and if you read the new translation, it's children of God. The thought isn't become, but it's the right to be called, or the privilege to be called the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Once the Lord came, and there could be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his name, then those who were his children, who had been born of God, and having that new life, it comes with something called faith. When anyone is born of God, faith comes with that life and an ear to hear what God says. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he was presented to faith as the object of faith, who believed on him? Those who were born of God. They were the only ones that had faith and an ear to hear. Once they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew themselves now in a way they never knew before. They knew themselves as God's children, part of God's family, and they knew one another as God's children. And that's the point of John 1, verse 12 and 13. Those who would believe and put their trust in Christ, believe in his name, were those who were born of God. Once they did, they would know themselves. They would have the right and the privilege to have the title, knowing themselves to have that title as God's children. And John brings out the truth of the family of God. When we come to what we have in our chapter, we have something additional. And it's been mentioned several times. We have sonship, and it's been already brought out what it means to be in the place of a son as to the confidence the Father places in us. That is not entrance into the family of God. There's only one way into the family of God, and that's to be born of God. But now we're in the family of God, and we are part of the church of God. We are indwelt by the spirit of adoption. We've been brought into a status within the family of God of sons. It's an improvement, you might say, in the status. And so all the Old Testament saints were children of God, but they didn't know themselves as children of God. We not only know ourselves as God's children and part of his family, and that remains John's gospel and a wonderful truth in its own and all its own privileges. But in Paul's ministry, we get an additional thing brought out. We have the status of sons in that family. The best illustration that I can think of is what we have when Joseph brought his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by Jacob. Jacob says, "Who are these?" And then he says, "They're mine." How? Well, they're his grandsons, right? No, that's not what he meant. He says, "They're mine as," and he qualifies it, "as Simeon and Levi are mine, they're mine." Well, Simeon and Levi were not grandsons. They were sons. And they all had an equal share, they had an equal status as heirs of Jacob. And he takes Ephraim and Manasseh and he brings them to the same status as their uncles, as his children with an equal status as heirs along with his other sons. That's why there's the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. There's no other tribes named after any of the grandchildren of Jacob. Only those two. Why? Because they're brought not to the status of grandchildren, but of sons. It's an elevation of status in the family. And that's what Paul brings before us, is to our place in sonship. I just thought maybe that would bring all of the thoughts together a little concisely.
quickly just add that in John's Gospel, chapter 10, you see the Lord, it says in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. So those that had divine life, those that were born of God, he led them out of Judaism into Christianity.
Called from above, and heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. As pilgrims here, we seek a heavenly home, our portion in the ages yet to come. 212.
Called from above. Love.